Well, a story is told of a village chapel on a little British hillside that at its consecration bore the inscription, "We preach Christ crucified," over the door. Faithful to the example of the Apostle Paul, this little body found immeasurable strength and abundant life in the assurance of the efficacy of Christ's atonement on the cross for all those who placed their trust in him. They learned of propitiation, the sacrifice that appeased the righteous wrath of God. They learned of expiation, the removal of sin and guilt, imputation, the application of Christ's righteousness on our account. They learned of justification, the judicial transaction whereby we are declared righteous. Sanctification, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, making us like Jesus. For many years, these life-giving and joy-sustaining fruits of Christ's work on the cross resonated in the nave of this little chapel as the flock feasted on the gospel week after week. As the many decades passed and times changed, lovely green vines attached themselves to the edifice, partially obscuring this engraving until it read, "We preach Christ." And so they did. They preached Christ the example, Christ the rebel, Christ the great teacher, Christ the social reformer, Christ the friend of sinners, but no longer the cross. Tragically, this little church continued to slide as the vines closed their grip until all that remained were the words, "We preach." And still they remained true to the motto over the door. They preached social justice, economics, political correctness, egalitarianism, "Judge not," and "Love is love." We arrive this morning in our study, A Summer in Corinth, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we will be looking today at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. These verses are really a continuation of the previous section, not so much in the form of a summary, but of an application. Okay? So much of the thrust of this morning's message will echo what Pastor Chris delivered last week. That's okay. We need that. Repetition is good. In the normal course of things, the main tasks of a preacher are to read the text, explain the text, and then make application of the text to aid the listener in putting what they've learned into action. What Paul is doing here as he writes to the Corinthian church is similar in structure. Having introduced and explored the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, he applies this lesson to an examination of his own ministry among them as he labored to establish the church at Corinth. Okay? So, let's read this passage together and make some observations. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? First Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Father, we seek now your blessing on the reading of your word and your Spirit's help in understanding and applying it to our lives, that we may be more like Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, back to verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. By opening the chapter this way, Paul paints for us a backdrop against which his message, and more specifically, his method, is contrasted. In the first century, the cities of the Roman Empire were full of itinerant preachers who relied on Sophia. Not Sophia, okay? The first century Greeks hadn't yet worked out how to say that word right, okay? Or philosophical argumentation, right? That's what Sophia. Man, I have really gone native. I cannot say Sophia. Sophia is philosophical argumentation. And on, are you ready for this one? Hyperochen logu, lofty speech, impressive oratory, pretty words, or as a certain animated character would call it, fancy talk. The thing about soaring rhetoric and deep intellectual psychobabble is that they both draw attention to the speaker rather than the message. To make matters worse, neither one really respects the listener. Why would I say that? I'd say neither one respects the listener because both seek to manipulate him to some emotional response, either by making him feel inadequate to resist or by playing on his ego. You know what FOMO is? Fear of missing out? FOMO is a miserable substitute for the moving of the Spirit. So Paul rejects both rhetorical flair and vain philosophy. And he continues, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The first thing I noticed in that sentence is that Paul does not adopt this know-nothing approach passively. On the contrary, he says, "I decided." Some of you may have a translation that reads, "I determined." Randy, the one you have there today says, "I determined." We could also translate that, "I resolved." What does this determinative language tell us? Paul adopts this approach of his own volition. He chooses it willingly, with purpose and forethought. We should not see this as a concession to weakness, as if he was incapable of oration or speculation. Certainly he was. Rather, I would suggest to you three reasons for this choice. Number one, out of respect for his audience, not wishing to manipulate them. Number two, out of respect for the simplicity of the gospel message, lest he corrupt it somehow with his own opinions. And number three, out of respect for the work of the Holy Spirit, to remove himself as having any special influence on the delivery of the good news. One more thought on these words. I resolved. I think there's something deeply pastoral about the warmth of adopting by choice a humble means. Paul was no lightweight, but he chose meekness. He set himself and his own wisdom and abilities aside, and he put Christ on display. Beware a pastor who craves the accolades of men, who loves to hear his name. Okay, now, we said he resolved, he chose. What did he choose? To know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, does that mean Paul refused to teach about the beautiful doctrines such as propitiation, expiation, election, justification, sanctification, glorification? Of course not. His epistles are full of that stuff. But all of these ultimately spring from the gospel itself. And Paul knew that it must come first. The gospel must come first to establish a new church. Paul loved to plumb the depths of doctrine with the mature, but for the sake of the lost, he laid aside anything that was not necessary for the work at hand. And this all starts with the gospel. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, accepted the cross, bore our sin, died in our place, and rose again. Whoever places his faith in him will have their sins forgiven and receive everlasting life. You can't establish a light in the darkness until the fire is lit. He continues, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, some are inclined to read these words and envision a Paul who was somehow beaten down or under attack. But that doesn't square with what we know about Paul. We know, yes, that he was constantly being beaten, imprisoned, and driven out of one town or another. And we also know he had a thorn in the flesh, which is another matter entirely. But if any attribute characterizes the Apostle Paul, it is that of boldness. As much as they wished they could, nobody could ever beat the fire out of Paul. Not only was he bold, he urged others to be bold and to pray for God to continue to grant him boldness throughout all of his hardships. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Ephesians 3, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Ephesians 6, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The weakness that Paul describes here in verse 3 is not that kind of weakness. I think the key to understanding this weakness is to see the word in its context. He says, "I was with you in weakness." I was with you in weakness. The sense here is one of becoming with them in weakness. Paul met them at their need. In their weakness, with the weakness of the gospel, which, as we saw last week, is the power of God. Romans 1:16. We're all familiar with this verse. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." With regard to fear and trembling, Paul commonly uses this figure of speech to describe deep concern over a crucial issue. It's a figure of speech. That's the case here. When Paul went to establish the church in Corinth, he arrived fresh from his warm receptions in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And by warm receptions, of course, I mean beatings, imprisonment, scorn, and eviction. As we've learned, Corinth was well known for its paganism and immorality. Despite having every reason to be discouraged, he was determined to establish a church there in Sin City. And he knew that if he was to succeed in this mission, the gospel must take root in simplicity and power. If the message was rejected, he feared for the Corinthians, knowing the consequence of their rejection. As Jesus wept for Jerusalem, so Paul engaged the Corinthians with fear and much trembling. Their eternity was on the line, and that was no time to accept worldly methods like fancy talk and highfalutin ideas. And so Paul continues, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom," echoing his earlier rejection of those worldly novelties. Again, Paul was utterly certain in his conviction that manipulative tactics could only serve to undermine the gospel. I feel need to stop right here and make this point. The gospel does not transform by the power of persuasion. The gospel transforms by the power of God. The gospel does not transform by the power of persuasion. The gospel transforms by the power of God. Paul continues in that vein. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Just like with the call of Lazarus from the dead, the life is in the call, not by reason or human ingenuity or rhetorical flourish. "Lazarus, come forth!" None of that. Jesus spoke with authority, and his words contained the power, the life, to rise up and walk out. "Lazarus, come forth." You can't argue, no matter how hard you try, you cannot argue a dead man off the bottom of a pool. You can't convince a corpse out of his coffin. The only way the spiritually dead can come to life is for the Holy Spirit to quicken them through the gospel call, to bring them to life. And so we present the gospel in pure simplicity, not embellished. We eschew any means that might elevate ourselves, lest we or they consider themselves in any respect being rooted in us. God forbid. We seek to make disciples of Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon summed it up this way: "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." Amen indeed. Finally, Paul closes his statement with the reason for his know-nothing strategy. Ready? "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you see how Paul's explanation of his actions serves to illustrate how he applied the principles of chapter 1 in his own ministry? Do you see that? Paul had no doubt that the gospel itself was powerful, that no amount of reasoning or urging could open an unredeemed man's eyes to the truth of the gospel. But that's the point. The gospel is powerful because it is true. And as Christ's representatives, I'm going to step on some toes here a little bit, my own included, because I've struggled with this in my life. As Christ's representatives, bearers of light in a dark world, we are often lax or reluctant in our gospel witness. We're a little shy. Why? Often we feel ill-prepared to face resistance. We're fearful of being rejected. Or we're unconfident that we'll do it right. Don't do that. Don't think like that. In fact, I hope by now that you're starting to see that concerns like those smell a lot like smoke, as does every lie from the pit of hell. I'm going to give you, okay, I know you're supposed to give 3 points, 3 application points, something like that, right? What does preacher school tell you? What's the max? Is there a max that you say? No? Okay, good. There's no max. Well, ready? I'm going to give you 8 things to consider to help us think like Paul. I want to think like Paul. I want us all to think like Paul so that we can be bold like him. Okay? Now, you can try to write them down. That's fine. You can take pictures of the screen if you want. That's fine. Or you can just listen to the podcast later. Okay? It'll be okay if you just take them in. Number 1, the gospel's power is intrinsic. It is not dependent on the skill of an interlocutor. That's a good thing, right? Since I had to look up how to spell that word, interlocutor. Somebody talking. It doesn't depend on your skill as you present the message. The gospel's power is intrinsic. It has the power in itself. Again, Romans 1:16 and 17, this time, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Thank you, Charles Furrow, for your ministry to the Jews. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, that was 1. The gospel's power is intrinsic. 2, the gospel is a preposition of divine truth. Romans 10:14 and 15 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You've heard it said, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Now, while often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, give the man a break. It is virtually certain he never said that, nor should he. Another lie. More smoke. The gospel is a preposition. 3, the gospel is neither an ingredient that we add to our own evangelistic effort, nor is it a starting point for negotiation. The gospel is the instrument of conversion itself. Number 4, it is not by persuasion that the gospel transforms. Okay? Our role is not to make a pitch. We're not a salesman. A salesperson, excuse me. And so, thank God, it's not dependent on how we finesse it. It is not by persuasion that the gospel transforms. Also, connected to that, number five, it is not by understanding that the dead are raised to life. Listen, people can understand. They could understand the gospel and not be changed. You can go study dentistry, right? You can study dentistry. You can go on the internet and find all sorts, I don't want to think about this, but you can probably find all sorts of videos showing how to do a root canal, all right? That is not going to fix your aching tooth, all right? It is not by understanding that the dead are raised to life. The effectiveness of our gospel presentation is not dependent on our skills, our training, or our knowledge. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who raises the dead, but he works through earthen vessels, jars of clay. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Earthen vessels. Obedient vessels. With beautiful feet. And so, this is number eight. This is what it all comes down to. Be prepared. And state it plainly. Be prepared. Know the gospel. And just state it plainly. You know, Jesus came, took on flesh, died on the cross to bear the sin of man, and then he rose again. And if you place your faith in him, all of the weight of your sin is gone. Would you trust him? It's okay. If they don't, somebody else come along with the same message. Be prepared and state it plainly. You are a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Not an independent agent of Jesus Incorporated. Let's pray. Father, an old song says, the Lord works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. We do not understand why you chose to be merciful to us in the first place. You gave us a perfect place. You gave us perfect bodies. And we rebelled. And in that moment, you announced your plan. You would send a Savior, your own Son, in human flesh, your own Holy Son, having no sin of his own to bear our sin on a horrible wooden cross. And we don't understand why you did that, except we know that it brings you glory. We know that it brings you glory for your children who have been bought by the blood of your Son to gather and to unite in hearing, in applying, in singing, in praying, in reading, to unite in worship of you. And we are so grateful that in your sovereign wisdom, you who gives us a simple gospel empowers that gospel to save and allows us the great joy of delivering the good news to the lost around us. We've got no business doing your business, and yet you've chosen that you would work in that way. So it fills our hearts with joy to know that the simple act of sharing a simple message has the power to raise the dead. It gives us joy inexpressible to see when a lost one comes to you. Not by the power of our delivery, not by the cleverness of our words, but by the simplicity of the truth of a Savior who laid down his life for us and rose again. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all of these things as we sing together in Jesus' name.